Well, we're certainly living in unprecedented times in America. Our culture, we might say, is no longer drifting away from a biblical worldview. We are rushing away, speeding away from it, sadly. We find that the Word of God is often mocked. The church, in many ways, has been vilified, and the Christian is maligned, and I think we're feeling the intensity of that, feeling the tension. And we shouldn't be surprised. If you remember back to our study in 1 Peter, we are different. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. And all of these parables have really revolved around the kingdom of Christ. And I'd like to define that for you again. That is the realm over which Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is real, and it's present, and it's growing as people are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and granted citizenship in the kingdom. But this is not the final expression, thank God, especially in light of all that we've prayed and what's been heavy on our hearts. This is not the final expression. Jesus Christ will return, and He will establish an eternal kingdom of perfect righteousness and perfect justice forever and ever. The question is, okay, well, how are we to live in the meantime? We know the kingdom of Christ is coming in its perfect form. We know the days are evil, so how are we to live? I think Jesus teaches us how we're to live in the parable today. Timothy Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, shares how he discovered prayer really in the second half of his adult life. While he was teaching a Bible study on the Psalms, he really recognized how deficient his prayer life was. Around that same time, soon after it, the devastating events of 9/11 happened. Of course, being there in the heart of the city, that meant a lot for his church and trying to minister to people. And then his wife began to have additional issues with Crohn's disease. That disease intensified and developed. And then on top of all of that, Timothy Keller himself was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. So just an overwhelming burden and weight of this world in their lives during that time. And it was at that point that Kathy urged him to do something he'd never been disciplined enough in his married life to do. And this, again, resonates with me and my failures. She asked him to pray every night with her. And she shared this illustration, talking about the importance of prayer together in evil days. Imagine you were diagnosed with a lethal condition that the doctor told you. Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before going to sleep. Would you forget? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget, you would never miss. And then she said this, if we don't pray together, we're not going to make it because of all we're facing. We have to pray. It can't just slip our minds. And that illustration, what they were going through and the importance of prayer together, and not just in our marriages, but our families and in our church, absolutely crucial. The days are evil. There's no doubt about it. The need is urgent, and we are to be a praying people. And this morning in this parable, Jesus encourages us to pray persistently until He returns. It's unique to Luke's gospel. It's found in chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. It's the parable of the persistent widow. I want you to pay special attention this morning because this one's easy to misunderstand. If we don't really get to the heart of what Jesus is teaching. So I want to read the whole parable, and then I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the cultural context, and then we'll pull out those deep spiritual truths that Christ has for us this morning. So look with me, please, at our text, Luke 18 and verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable. What was the purpose? It's right there. To show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, Grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, he gives some of the meaning here. Listen to what the unjust judge says. What can we learn about how the character of this unjust judge and the interaction between him and the widow? What's the lesson? Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see to it that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Another simple, everyday story told by Jesus Christ, the master storyteller. It actually comes on the heels of some strong preaching from Jesus in the preceding chapter, chapter 17. Jesus was speaking about his coming and his judgment and his return there. He warns of sudden disaster, eternal judgment. He uses language like this in chapter 17, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. So he gives this stern, strong warning in chapter 17 about the coming judgment. And then we, immediately following that, in chapter 18, he tells this parable, the parable of the persistent widow. He does it to teach his disciples that they should always pray and they should never give up, especially when the days are evil. Now, this parable would have been readily understood there in the first century by Jesus' audience. There were many widows, as there are today. There were many unjust judges, really, as there are today as well. The whole court system was corrupt through and through, from the great Sanhedrin all the way down to the village judges. All kinds of corruption. Now, there is a judge here in Jesus' parable called the unjust judge, and he neither fears God nor cares about man. Again, an unjust judge. He could care less about the greatest commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. He could care less about God's law. He doesn't care about making judgments in keeping with God's will. He doesn't think that he'll ever stand and give an account to his Creator, to the real, true, eternal judge. He doesn't believe any of that, and certainly he could care less about his neighbor in need or this widow. Listen, this is the scary part. He's not self-deceived. He knows the condition of his heart because he says it himself. He says, I don't fear God or care about men. He knows the condition of his heart. It's wickedness, and he could care less about it. He's wicked, heartless, corrupt. He is incapable of serving justice for this widow. That's the other character in the story, is this poor widow who is the victim of some injustice. We don't know what that is. We do know this, though. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, all the teachings there, we see God's heart for the widow. The widow should have been protected according to the law of God. Now consider God's words, strong words, Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. The strong words really reveals God's heart for the fatherless and for the widows. Also, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 23. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You see the connection there. The case of the widow. And Isaiah goes on to say, your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Right, you see God's heart there. God's heart for the widow. The responsibility of the judge was to act on her behalf, to make sure that her needs were provided for. The widow, she's not looking for special treatment. This widow is not looking for revenge or vengeance or anything like that. No, she just wants justice to be served. She wants the judge to do what is right. Her only hope is this unjust judge. It's an uphill battle all the way, right? She has no real standing before the law, sadly, as a woman in that day, in the first century. She has no one to represent her, a man to represent her before the judge. Her husband is dead. Seems that she has no father or brother or son to represent her there. She's all alone, poor and hopeless. Her options are very limited. So what does she do? She resorts to begging. She pleads with him over and over again, as the Greek indicates here. Grant me justice. Vindicate me. You almost picture in your mind there in the village, there would have been a tent where the cases were heard. You see her outside of the tent, no access, saying, vindicate me, give me justice. Out in the streets among the people, give me justice. Maybe even going to this judge's home after hours. Give me justice. Vindicate me. She's relentless. He won't listen, though, right? He has no concern. He could care less about her. Her constant pleading and begging is like the incessant barking of a dog. She's driving him crazy, and he doesn't care. So the woman is relentless, and the man, this judge, finally relents. He says to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with all her coming. You see the change of heart there? It's not repentance. There's no right change of heart. This man still doesn't fear God. This man still doesn't care about the widow in need. She's driving him crazy, according to the text. She's bothering him. He can't take it anymore. A literal translation of wear me out is blacken my eye. It's a boxing expression. She is painful to him. I got a thorn in the flesh there. He just cannot take it. She's driven him insane. So finally, okay, I'll hear your case. He judges in her favor, and she's vindicated. Then you can picture him shouting, get out of here. Just leave me alone, woman, right? And you can see the picture that Jesus is painting, sadly, here in this parable. A simple, everyday story about a poor widow, relentless in seeking justice, which is in the hands of an unjust judge. Again, easy to misinterpret this one, so I hope you stick with me. We're going to dig in a little deeper. This is a parable of contrast. So what I want to do this morning is share with you three important contrasts that reveal the profound spiritual lesson. The first contrast is a contrast in response. Luke gives the point of this parable right out of the gate here in verse 1. Look there with me again. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. You see the first contrast there? Right there at the end of verse 1. They should always pray and not give up. Praying is contrasted with quitting, with giving up. How are we to live until Christ returns? In a state of continual prayer. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says. Now, I shared this a while back in our series on prayer, but someone once said this, that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. That's a pretty good metaphor there. Prayer is breathing is the idea there. Breathing is essential to our life, necessary for everything we do. And if you think of breathing, you don't think a lot about it, right? Unless you're sick. Anybody claustrophobic? Think about it a lot there. No coal miners are going to raise their hand on that one, right? Can't be claustrophobic in the mines. But you don't think about breathing a whole lot unless you're ill or you're in a tight space or have issues with that. We just breathe. Likewise, prayer should be as natural to us as breathing. Constant communion with the Father. Our heart in line with His, where we're praying, hey, Father, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the type of prayer that Jesus is talking about here in this parable. Go back to chapter 17 again. He talked about his return. He talked about the eternal kingdom, the day when he'll put an end to all injustice and all wickedness and oppression. So that prayer, even so, come Lord Jesus, right from Revelation 22, that prayer ought to continually be on our hearts day by day. It ought to be on our lips as we speak it to our Lord day after day. As we saw in one of Jesus' parables, his return is imminent. There's nothing standing in its way. It could happen at any moment. He may come this afternoon, right now, sooner than expected. He might be delayed in our minds. He might be delayed in coming. But mark it down. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Jesus Christ will return and will set things straight. So, yes, the days are evil. Yes, we're grieved over the moral direction of our country here. We're grieved by the opposition that we see to the gospel. But what Jesus is urging us is he's urging us to not quit, to don't give up, don't lose heart, maybe your translation reads this morning. That expression carries the idea of giving up because of exhaustion or giving up because of discouragement. And Jesus says, don't give up, always pray. That phrase there, don't give up, it only appears here in the Gospels, but it was commonly used by Paul in his writings. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 on the screen. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I love this passage, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly, Paul speaking of persecution, the impact of that, the effect of that, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Church, as we navigate an increasingly hostile world, we need help. We desperately need help. We need divine enablement. We need divine enablement if we're to persevere. We need to be asking for that. We need to be asking for enablement from the Lord to help us to continue to do good works in these evil days. But we need to ask for enablement to continue on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to maintain hope in light of Christ's eternal kingdom. And Jesus will set everything straight. Mark it down. And he says, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. First contrast in the parable, a contrast in response. Praying contrasted with quitting. The second contrast in the parable is a contrast in relationship. Here's where we need to start being careful with the widow and the judge, okay? Jesus is not comparing us with the widow. Okay, this is an argument. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Again, lesser to the greater. If an unjust and unloving judge will hear the begging of a widow, that's the lesser, how much more will a just and loving Heavenly Father hear the prayers of His children, hear our prayers? You can see the argument, lesser to greater. We're not like the widow. Now, Jesus, we've already shown you God's heart for the widow. Now, this is not a dig on the widow saying we're not like the widow, but that's not the point. In fact, there's quite a few contrasts here. The widow in Jesus' parable is nameless, right? We see no name there, common in Jesus' parables. But we are God's elect, His chosen people, His children, personally known by Him. Ephesians 1 is one of my favorite theological passages in the Bible. Look at this beautiful truth, verses 4 through 6. For God chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, chosen in love before the creation of the world for adoption to be His children. I read the story of Jay Spites. He grew up in Jersey, right? Didn't have a whole lot, lived in an apartment, didn't even own a car when he found out that he was a prince. He had no idea whatsoever that he was royalty, but found out he was actually a prince in the West African country of Benin, one of the villages there. First thing he did, which you'd probably do too, buy a plane ticket, see what this is all about, right? Flew to Benin. When he got there, hundreds of people in the village were singing and dancing and carrying on, and it took him a few minutes to recognize, this is a celebration for me. This is a welcoming party for me. And the next thing he knew, he was crowned as a prince there in that village, right? Growing up in Jersey to a prince in Africa. Hey, listen, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've trusted in Him to deal with your sin problem at the cross and believe that He rose again, you are a child of God. There are some ways you are like the widow before Christ, right? Poor, spiritually bankrupt, helpless, and alone, but now you are His. You belong to God, His child. He knows you by name. You have been adopted as royalty into His family. You are an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ. Notice also here another contrast. The widow had no access to the judge, right? There she is outside the tent, begging that her case will be heard. She had no access. All she could do was keep on begging and begging until the judge couldn't take it anymore. Be very, very careful. That's not the point of the parable, okay? Harass God long enough, and finally He'll give in. He'll get tired of it. Finally, He'll relent. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. Prayer is not the accumulation of merit before the throne of God, as if we pray enough prayers, finally God will stop ignoring us and finally listen to us. That's not the nature of God. He's not unconcerned. God is not ignorant of the need, right? God knows all things. He knew this day would come for Pastor Marvin and his family. His days were numbered from before the creation of the world. He knew the desperate need this family would have on this very day before a prayer was ever uttered by us or by that family. He's not ignorant of our needs in any ways. He's not apathetic. He is deeply concerned. He cares about the little things in our lives. We're not changing His hard heart by begging. It's important. God is sovereign. He is in control of every detail. He has a perfect plan in His universe. And we're not convincing Him either. You don't sway Him with the passion of your prayers either. Here's the point. We persist not to get His attention, but because we know we have His attention already. You see the difference? We're not praying. We're to persistently pray. We're not saying that that's not what the Christian should do. But the motive is different, right? We don't pray so that He'll hear us, that He'll pay attention to us. We pray because we know He's paying attention to us at all times. We have unlimited access to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Really, that's the heart of our Wednesday night study, greater, focusing on the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 4 and verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See the difference there? The widow made her appeal in a court of law, but we as God's children make our appeal at a throne of grace. And what a significant contrast that is. The widow had no one to represent her before the judge. No husband or father or brother or son. But we have an advocate with the Father, the Scriptures say, Jesus Christ. We also have the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses when we don't know what to pray. We have that helper, that person to step in to intercede on our behalf. And notice finally, the widow pleads out of her poverty. How do we plea as the church? Out of our riches, right? We have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I hope you're seeing the contrast, the widow and the child of God. We pray not as a nameless widow begging an unjust judge, but we pray as a child asking a loving heavenly Father. So what do we do then with the silence of God? I think everyone in this room, anyone who's ever prayed has experienced what we feel like is the silence of God. We don't get that immediate response. I think we need to remember God doesn't answer prayer according to our timetable, thankfully. He doesn't answer prayer according to our will. But that doesn't mean He's ignoring our request. In fact, God is at work in the silence. He hears every prayer. And as soon as we utter that first prayer, He's already working. He's already working there in the silence to bring about His will. God delights in answering our prayers. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He is good. And sometimes the silence is a loving no. And don't miss that word loving. It's a loving no. We ask for the wrong thing. We didn't ask for what is best for us in light of eternity. We didn't ask according to God's will. So God graciously and kindly, lovingly says no to us because His will is better. I think of Paul and that thorn in the flesh. Remember? He had the thorn in the flesh and it tormented him. He wanted it to be removed and he pled with the Lord 3 times. Please take this thorn away from me. Jesus' response, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see that? Jesus gave Paul something greater than the removal of this thorn. He gave him His all-sufficient grace, which ultimately brings glory to Jesus Christ. Another way the silence, God is working in the silence, is He's increasing our dependence upon Him. We are fiercely independent, aren't we? We think we got it. I think if we learned anything in the last couple of years, we don't got it. Okay, we're not in control of everything that takes place in this world. We're not in control of the minute details, but we have a God who is sovereign and wants to remind us that apart from Him, we can do absolutely nothing. Sometimes in the silence, God's bringing us to the end of ourselves, our own means and resources, so that we wholeheartedly lean on Him for help and look to Him for His grace. I think the silence also allows our prayers to mature. Our prayers are sometimes over here, and God is maturing our prayers and bringing us in line with His perfect will. And when He does that, we're able to know that those prayers are for our eternal good and for His eternal glory. Am I still coming through on the mic? In and out. We got a hand microphone. All right, I'm back. Can't escape. Can't escape. Unless you run out of here. Don't do that. All right? So, silence again. Just repeating that last thought. It matures our prayers. Brings us in line with the will of God. I shared this a little while ago in the Grow class. Prayer is kind of like a bouquet. Maybe a bouquet like a child puts together and they gather it up from the garden and there's some weeds in there and there's some beautiful flowers, mostly weeds, a little bit of flowers. And when we offer our prayers up, it's like that bouquet, right? It ascends to heaven, reaches Christ. Christ plucks out all the weeds, properly arranges it, and then delivers it to God the Father. So you see the maturing of our prayers as we wait and as God brings us in line with His will again for our eternal good, His eternal glory. So what a contrast in relationship there, a widow contrasted with a child of God. And then the final contrast in the parable is a contrast in reputation. We're not like the widow. More than that, God is not like this judge. Okay? The judge and the parable. Don't miss this point. This is big time. This is the character, the nature of God. Okay? The judge in the parable is unjust, unloving, cruel, and wicked. God the Father, He is just the opposite, right? God is infinitely just, infinitely loving, infinitely gracious, infinitely good. He is eager to hear our prayers. He's eager to answer on our behalf. James 5:16 says this, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." In Matthew 21:22, Jesus promised this, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." You've got to join that one with 1 John 5 and verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, the confidence we have in prayer, that if we ask anything according to His will, very important phrase there, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. So the absolute confidence that God hears our prayers and that God answers our prayers according to His sovereign will. Look with me at verses 7 and 8 one more time as well. "And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see to it that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" So Jesus is calling us to pray in this parable. Come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not simply because we want to be vindicated, but because we want Him to get the glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. The Greek construction here is actually a double negative. Jesus' statement is emphatic. God will most definitely, most certainly vindicate those who cry out to Him. He will vindicate His people, His children. Jesus will return in glory. Justice will be served. Mark it down. It's an absolute confidence we have. We know it will take place. And so as we look at this parable then, and the language there quickly, is that a contradiction here? Jesus hasn't returned. Is that contradicting the parable? Does it show that He's apathetic or He's indifferent? I think the answer obviously is certainly not. We need to rightly understand the word quickly there. It means swiftly or suddenly. Jesus could return at any moment, right? It's imminent. And when He does return, the judgment will be sudden. It will be swift. It will be total and complete. Reminded of the sobering truth of 2 Peter chapter 3. And verses 8 through 10. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But," Peter writes, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." A 20th century Norwegian pastor likened the church's persistence in prayer with demolition mining. Some of you in here know quite a bit about that. This was back in the day when he wrote about it. But he explained that demolition to create mine shafts took two basic kinds of actions. There were long periods of time where deep holes were bored down through the hard rock. That took great patience. That took great steadiness to bore those deep holes. And then once the holes were finished, the shot was connected to a fuse, dropped down into the hole. The fuse was lit. The shot sounded. And of course, rock pieces blew and flew in every direction. Our persistent prayers are like boring those deep holes down into the rock, right? It takes steadiness. It takes patience on behalf of the church, even in the silence. We may spend an entire lifetime praying for something. We may pray for days or weeks, even a lifetime. But we may do so concerning, in the context here, the coming of Christ. But listen, when He returns, that fuse will be lit, and the destruction, according to 2 Peter 3, will be sudden, will be swift, will be total and complete. When Christ returns, that will either be a day of rejoicing or a day of sorrow and regret, depending on what your relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Lord's reminding us again here to repent and believe the good news of the gospel, to admit you're a sinner, to turn away from that sin, and to depend wholeheartedly on Christ and His finished work at Calvary and His resurrection for sinners. He wants us to repent and believe. Because when you die or Christ returns, it's eternally too late. There are no second chances. There is no escape. I think we saw the sobering reality of hell last week in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Hell is real. It is a place of eternal, conscious helplessness and regret and sorrow and loneliness and burning torment. It's absolute damnation, eternal separation from God. Jesus, again, wants us to repent and believe the good news. The opposite is also true. Heaven is real. That's why we can pray with such hope this morning in light of very difficult circumstances in the Mills life, because heaven is a very real place. It is eternal, conscious joy and peace, the polar opposite of hell. It's perfect salvation, eternal fellowship with God, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, which is better by far. As followers of Christ, we should long for His return, right? The days are evil. We want to see justice served. We want to see the Lord Jesus make things right, and He will. He will set all things straight so in the end, Revelation 21, all the no mores, right? No more death or crying or pain. All of those things will pass away. Everything will be made new. We long for that day. But as we long for that day, may our hearts grieve for our neighbor who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Listen, every moment that Jesus delays His coming is a moment for us to go out from here this afternoon, today, this week, and share the good news about Jesus Christ, which allows God then to change the eternal destiny of the unbeliever on their way to hell, but now because of the grace of God, His drawing of them, His saving them on their way to a glorious existence forever in heaven. So Jesus is encouraging us, church, to pray persistently until He returns. This is a parable of contrasts, a contrast of response, praying versus quitting, a contrast of relationship, a widow versus child of God, a contrast of reputation, unjust judge there, and a just God, a heavenly Father. Jesus ends the parable here with a very important question. Don't miss it. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? For our purposes this morning, let me rephrase that slightly, not changing Jesus' words, just making them fit our context. Will Jesus find faith in us? Will He find faith in us? Jesus doesn't give an answer in Luke 18, does He? I don't think we necessarily have an answer here this morning. But the answer to that question is yes, but only if we live a life of persistent prayer as we anticipate the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to Him now in prayer. Father, we thank You for the study and the parables. And thank You for the teachings of Your Son. They are indeed perfect. We thank You for the spiritual lessons that we've learned thus far. And Father, we do long for Your kingdom, that Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we long that You will set things straight through Your Son. You'll put an end to all wickedness and oppression and evil in this world. Really, Father, that's the answer for the problem of evil and wickedness and pain in this world, is we know you will set all things straight by your grace. You will rescue us who know you and who love you, and we'll experience a wonderful eternity with you in heaven. Father, as we go about our days and we know our destiny, we know the joy that we have in relationship with you through your Son, help us not to forget our neighbor, that person on the other side of the fence, that person in the workplace, in our community, across America, across the world, so many people who need to hear the truth of the gospel. Help us to recognize that your delay is because of your patience. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Give us that heart that we might go out from here and share Christ with our neighbors. Please bless this song of commitment to you. I pray that person who doesn't know you would give their heart to you now. And us as the church, that we'd radically live out our faith in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.